Anybody ever saw the movie The Chronicles of Narnia? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Decent movie, huh? It's an interesting movie. Yeah. In the movie, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, a story by C.S. Lewis, okay, the author has two girls, Susan and Lucy, getting ready to meet Aslan. Two talking animals, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, prepare the girls for their encounter with Aslan, who they assume to be a man. Mr. Beaver responds, "Aslan, a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion." Oh, said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Miss Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you." In this story by C.S. Lewis, Aslan, the great lion, represents who? The Lord. Absolutely. And I think this description of Aslan by the beavers really serves as a good springboard to lead us into our passage for this morning. Now, last week we focused on the idea that hope leads to holiness, stemming from two commands by Peter. First, to fix our hope on the return of Jesus, and secondly, to be holy because our Heavenly Father is holy. As children of God who identify with God, there should be a family resemblance to God, our Father. That's the idea behind holiness. We want to look like our Father. This morning, we're going to continue with this subject of holiness. More specifically, we're going to consider other motivations for living a life of holiness. Okay? So, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're still in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to begin with verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 17. Are you there? Okay. Here we go. "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." So let's stop right there. In this verse, Peter continues to explore the believer's relationship as a child to their heavenly Father, which is to be an intimate relationship. But Peter reminds his readers and us as well that our heavenly Father, the Father we identify with, the Father who desires to hear our voice, the Father we run to, the Father who loves us more than we can ever imagine, that Father will also judge us. I thought that idea of judgment might catch some people off guard. And I was curious about what others thought about God's judgment towards them. So I asked the question, as a believer, as a Christian, will God judge you? And as I expected, the answer was pretty much the same. As a born-again believer, God will not judge us because Christ has already taken our judgment upon Himself, and that is absolutely true. That is true when it comes to the matter of salvation. The Bible is very clear that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Period. End of story. But what some don't realize is that our works will still be judged. What we do and why we do what we do will be judged by God. As believers, what you do in this life, what you do in this life matters in this life, and it also matters in the life to come. As believers, the Bible teaches that our works will be judged. Not to determine our salvation. Not to determine our eternal destiny. But to determine our rewards in heaven. And I want to share a few verses with you this morning that teaches this very truth. So let's start. We're going to move around a little bit. Let's start in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. Romans 14, verse 10 through 12. And keep in mind, Paul is writing to believers in Rome. And this is what he said. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Paul was talking to believers, explaining that each one of them, Paul included, would give an account to God. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 through 15, please turn there. This is a great passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 through 15, again, Paul is writing to believers, this time to the church in Corinth. And he says this, listen real carefully. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, listen to this, if any man's work which he has built it upon remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. As believers, our works will be impartially and fairly judged. Not to determine our salvation, I want to stress that again, that's been settled, but to determine our rewards in heaven. According to this passage, some of our works will pass God's high, holy standards, and others will not. And the sad part about this judgment is that people will discover just how much they wasted in this life. Focused on the things in this life that just don't matter. And it's not that these believers live immoral lives, but their focus is on their own kingdoms rather than the kingdom of God. Their focus is on their own agenda rather than God's will. Their focus is on the things of this world that literally have no eternal value instead of the things of God. They may suffer loss. Let's continue. 2 Corinthians, just a book over, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, where Paul is writing to the same church in Corinth, and he tells them, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. One day as believers, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, also called the Bema seat, because the Father has deferred His judgment to the Son. And whatever works we have done, they will be judged. And I have one more. Look in the book of Revelation. We've been in Revelation for quite some time on Wednesday nights. Look in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, where Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." One day in the future, Jesus will impartially and fairly evaluate how we lived our lives in the here and now, looking to find something good, looking for good works so that He may reward us. That will happen for each one of us. We will all have to give an honest account. And I fear there may be some who have taken the attitude that because of God's grace and mercy, their behavior will be just swept under the rug and God will take no notice. And that's not true. God knows what you do. He knows why you do what you do. God knows your heart, and in the future, there will be judgment of your works to determine your rewards. So in light of this future judgment, Peter commands us to conduct ourselves in fear, since our time is short in this world. In other words, be holy, be different, be set apart in your entire way of life. Be holy in your walk, be different in your manner of life, for there is no need to be anchored to this world. There is no need to follow the ways of this world, since we are just passing through it. As Peter has said, we are just strangers here. This is not our home. Now, before we go any further, let's talk about this word fear for a moment. Because I want to make sure we understand this. In this passage, the Greek word for fear is phobos, and it's the root for our English word of phobia. When attempting to explain this word fear, people sometimes explain it as being a respect for God. But if Peter meant it to be respect, he could have used the word respect, but he didn't. So we don't want to make the mistake of watering down this word fear. On the other end of the spectrum, we don't want to exaggerate this word either, to suggest that we are to cringe in absolute terror of our Heavenly Father. That's not what's being said here either. And that's not what our Father desires. So this fear that Peter has mentioned is somewhere in the middle, somewhere between mere respect and absolute terror. The best I can determine, and I was searching for words, but the middle ground for this word fear seems to be the word reverence. And it carries the idea of falling down to the ground in awe, mixed with a feeling of dread and wonder before someone who is superior to you. This is what we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, when John saw the Lord in heaven, and John told us, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid.'" That's the picture of reverent fear. It implies humility on our part, and it flows out of a relationship of knowing who God is. This kind of reverent fear is the serious feeling you get when you know that a perfect, holy God who knows everything about you and still loves you is watching you. And you don't want to disappoint or offend him. It's a reverent fear that leads us to holiness and obedience and causes us to step away from anything that would displease our Heavenly Father. It's a reverent fear that comes from knowing that God will impartially and fairly judge all of our works according to His high holy standards. So Peter tells us, if you have an intimate relationship with God, the God you call your Father, that's great. That's great. But be mindful of the fact that God will also judge your works. So out of reverent fear, live your lives, behave in such a way as to honor Him. That's a motivation for a life of holiness. And if that's not motivation enough for you, then turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19, 1 Peter chapter 1. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." In this passage, Peter presents us with another motivation for a life of holiness. Maybe the highest motivation for holiness. Knowing that we were bought at a very costly price with the blood of Jesus. Peter uses the word redeemed, which is a word that is at the very heart of Christianity. The word means to release, to set free by paying a price or a ransom. For us, being honest, redeemed is a theological term. But for the people in the first century, under the rule of the Roman Empire, it was more than just a theological term. It was a desired experience. In those days, there were millions upon millions of slaves in the empire, who longed to experience the reality of what that word redeemed meant, whereby they could pay the price, or someone else could pay the price to set them free from their bondage, to purchase their freedom. Freedom isn't free, is it? And our redemption came at a very high price. Every person in their natural state is born into bondage, the bondage of sin. And the Bible teaches that the ransom price demanded for sin is death. The price for sin that justice requires is death. Something costlier than any amount of silver or gold can cover. So in order to purchase sinners from the bondage of sin, there must be death. And according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, which is simply an expression for death, without death, there is no forgiveness of sin. So the price of sin is death. But we are told that Jesus redeemed us. What did he do? He paid the price that sin demanded to set us free. Jesus shed his blood to purchase us out of bondage of sin, to set us free forever. It's a picture of the doctrine of substitution, where an innocent victim gives his life for the guilty. And Jesus was the only innocent, sinless person who could make that sacrifice on our behalf. Only his precious blood could pay the high price of redemption for sinners. Several years ago, in Oshawa, Ontario, Canada, George and Vera Bunjisky's lives were changed forever. On February 16th, 1989, a very normal Thursday morning, the phone rang at 9:15 in the morning. There's been an accident. It involved their son, Ben. As they approached the intersection near the high school, they could see the flashing lights of the police cars and the ambulance units. Vera noticed a photographer and followed the direction of his camera lens to the largest pool of blood she had ever seen. All she could say was, "George, Ben went home. Home to be with his heavenly father." Her first reaction was to jump out of the car, somehow collect the blood, and put it back into her son. That blood for me at that moment became the most precious thing in the world, because it was life. It was life-giving blood, and it belonged in my son, my only son, the one I loved so much. The road was dirty, and the blood just didn't belong there. George noticed that cars were driving right through the intersection, right through the blood. His heart was torn apart. He wanted to cover the blood with his coat and cry out, "You will not drive over the blood of my son." Then Vera understood, for the first time in her life, one of God's greatest and most beautiful truths. Why blood? Because it was the strongest language God could have used. It was the most precious thing He could give. The highest price He could pay. Through God's amazing love, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. By the blood of Jesus, we are redeemed from the bondage of sin. And Peter adds that we are set free from our empty and miserable and sinful way of life. A life trapped in our corrupt fleshly desires for the things of this world. The desire for possessions, the passion for pleasure, and the lust for power and prestige. These things have no value in eternity whatsoever. Didn't Jesus speak to this very thing? In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What's Jesus talking about here? He's talking about misplaced values, misplaced priorities, and misplaced ambitions, all of which we already know will be judged by God. So since this world is not our home, set your heart on the things above. Set your mind on God's kingdom and God's will, and sure enough, your works will follow you. Let's move on to verses 20 and 21. "For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." This is an interesting passage, and it may surprise a few of you. The death of Christ was not simply a panicked emergency plan B approach by God after sin entered the world. It was not an accident. It was not a twist of fate. The death of Christ, the ransom price, was planned before the creation of the world. Redemption through the death of Jesus Christ was a plan made in eternity past. And when the timing was just right, God sent His Son, Jesus, who died and shed His blood on the cross. So, think about this. There was a Savior before there was sin. There was a Savior before there was sin. God already had the solution before there was a problem. Already foreknew this. Now, there's something else in these verses that could be easily missed. Peter tells us And this is important. Peter tells us that the death of Jesus Christ, planned before creation, was for the sake of you. You see that? Was for the sake of you. We should not view Christ's death as some generalized, distant, impersonal event. Here, Peter personalized the death of Christ for each of us individually. Yes, Christ died for the whole world some 2,000 years ago. But still, He had you in mind when He did so. Don't ask me how. It's a God thing. When we consider the sacrifice by Christ for us on a personal level, certainly, we should want to obey God and live our lives in holiness in the here and now. A little boy went to a missionary Sunday school leader in a pagan country. The boy said to the Sunday school teacher, "I like what you said about the God of the Bible, but I can't see Him. But if I go to the temple, I can see my God." The missionary said to the little boy, "Listen, does your God bleed?" The boy said, "I don't know." The missionary gave him a pen and said, "The next time you go to the temple, when no one else is watching, prick him and see what happens." The following week, the boy returned to his Sunday school class and he said to the missionary, "I did it. I did it. I pricked my God." The missionary said, "And what happened?" The boy replied, "Nothing. My God doesn't bleed." Straight away, the missionary said, "But my God did. He bled for me, and He bled for you." Let's pray. Father, I'm struggling to even put into words what you did for us. I can't even imagine how you sent your Son, your perfect Son, your one and only Son, to die for a wretch like me. And here's the funny part, Lord. You would have given your Son just for me. And you would have done so for each and every person here. Yes, you died for a lost world. But you sent your Son personally for each and every one of us. I can't explain that kind of love. I can't even put it into words. I don't understand it. And you tell us that even though we were yet sinners, even though we had turned our back on you, even though we said we want no part of you, we don't want to follow you, you still sent your son to die in our place. I don't get that. I don't get it. All I can do is say thank you. I can say thank you in my words, but I can also say thank you in the way I live my life, in gratitude, living a life of holiness, being holy because you are holy. Father, give us a desire and a passion and a yearning and a zeal to resemble our Father. Help us to be children of obedience, to follow you. Fathers, I've prayed many times. I pray that Jesus would increase in our lives and that we would decrease. I pray, Lord God, that Jesus would be our absolute everything. And that we would not get so caught up in the things of this world. We are just passing through. This is not our home. Father, give us eyes for our home. And Father, even in the chaos, help us to look up. Help us to look up. I thank you, Father, for what you've done. Use us, Father, for your glory. Help us to yield ourselves and surrender to you. May you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope those words resonated with you this morning. It is so easy for me to get distracted. It's so easy for me when life's not going right. Even as your pastor, I have the same problems, the same issues, the same. I live in this world like you do. And it's so easy to get distracted and just to fix my eyes on my problems, to fix my eyes on the chaos, to fix my eyes on all types of things. And the last person I fix my eyes on is him. And being honest with you, most of my time, my eyes are fixed on moi, me. Because it's all about me. Right? Let's just be honest. And then we pray, Lord, your kingdom come. But in all honesty, what I'm really praying is, Lord, fix my kingdom. That's what I'm really praying. Right? Let's just be honest. I can say with my mouth, your kingdom come, you have your way in my life, Lord. But what I really mean is, Lord, fix my kingdom. That's being honest. That's being honest. That's coming from your pastor. And I know if it's happening to me, I know it's happening to you. I think if we've learned anything so far in the book of 1 Peter, it's about getting serious about who we are. We are children of the God Most High, of the Lord God Almighty. That's who we are as believers. He is holy. Because he is holy as believers, and we've already said, we are holy. And because we are holy, we need to act like it. We need to act like who we are. That's what he asks. In fact, no, he doesn't ask that. He commands it. Be holy, for I am holy. It's a command. Act like who we are. We have to get serious. We have to get serious. And I'm talking to me too. I'm talking to me too. We have to get serious about our Christian walk. We have to live a life of holiness. And what does that mean? We need to be different from the rest of the world and different from the guy that I used to be. I don't want to be the guy I used to be. Got to be different. That's what he asks. Be like our Father. Hopefully, I'm praying the Lord has maybe spoken to someone. I don't know. I just ask you to respond however the Lord leads you to respond, whether it's in your seat, whether you come see me, whether you see me on Monday. I'm here on Mondays. Whatever the case may be. I'm just asking you to get serious. Because guess what? These are serious times. These are serious times. And we need to get serious about who we are and how we live our lives. I remember, I've been a Christian for almost 40 years. And I was talking to Les earlier. So I was a hellion prior to coming to Christ. A hellion. And I remember after a couple years, after being a believer, I went up to a coworker of mine. His name was Chuck. And I told Chuck I was a Christian. And I asked Chuck, "Chuck, if you didn't know I was a Christian, could you tell I was different? Could you tell I was different from you, the rest of the people here?" No. He saw no difference in my life from the rest of the people around me, from the rest of the world. He saw no difference. Not good. I had to get serious about who I was. We need to get serious. We live in serious times. So as the Lord moves you, I just ask you to respond accordingly. So let me pray for our offering, and then we'll just move on. Father, I thank you, Lord God, again thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Father, for your watchfulness over us. Thank you, Father, that you impartially and you fairly judge us as well. Thank you, Lord God. We have no worries there. So, Lord God, I just pray that you would use us as a body, that you would cause us to grow, to cause us, Father, to emulate you, and, Father, that we'd be a light to this community. Father, it's also a time where we give back just a small portion of what you've given us. Father, I pray that you bless the tithes and the offerings this morning, and then give us, Father, the wisdom as to how to properly use them. Again, Father, thank you for your love and your mercy. May you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.